Line on the back of your bulletin you can follow with. There are printed messages that have a lot more Bible verses and so on. Sometimes because of the sake of time constraints, I am not able to go into many of the verses that I could. If I had an hour and 15 minutes, we could spend more time and turn to these verses and so on. I trust you understand that I'm not speaking out of a vacuum. When I say things, I say I've got biblical verses backing them up, but I can't say them all the time. So they're in the notes, in the printed notes, and you can grab those and go home and pore over those, and hopefully they will substantiate what we're talking about here. I was going to cover verses 9 through 11, but got into this and had far more for verse 9 than I could cover even. So 9 today, 10 and 11, Lord willing, next week of 2 Timothy 1. The sentence begins there in verse 8, where Paul asked Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or Paul as prisoner, to join in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Then verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We're all prone to choose a life of ease and comfort over a path that's going to entail some difficulties. So if you had the task of motivating someone to persevere in serving Christ when it entails persecution and perhaps martyrdom, how would you go about motivating them? That was Paul's task as he writes this final letter to his young understudy, his young disciple, Timothy. Paul, as we've seen, is facing execution for the sake of the gospel. He's already endured numerous hardships and trials and persecutions, as he reminds Timothy of in chapter 3, verse 11. And now Paul is saying, here, Timothy, take this torch from me. And as you can understand, Timothy is maybe about to grab it and he has a second thought and thinks, should I take that? I mean, if I grab that torch, it follows, I'm going to follow what happens to Paul. And he had seen that Paul had not had a particularly successful retirement. No golf course, no, ease at the country club for Paul. He's going out with a lot of pain and a lot of problems. And so Paul here is trying to motivate Timothy, as we saw in verse 8, to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. But the question is, why do that? Why suffer for the gospel? You know, most of our evangelistic appeals today, when you hear them, are along the lines of, Jesus can give you abundant and happy life. The pitch goes something like, you know, do you have problems? Are you depressed? Are you struggling with personal issues? Well, Jesus offers an abundant life to all who trust him. He'll give you peace and joy. He'll give you a truly happy life. And while all of those claims are true, if you properly define them and understand the context, what that sales pitch fails to tell the potential customer is, it may get much worse for you if you trust Christ in terms of your circumstances. When we pitch Jesus as a better way to self-fulfillment, we're really promoting an Americanized version of the gospel that doesn't totally coincide with the biblical gospel. Here's what I mean. We are so Americanized. We think of the American success thing. We're all reasonably successful on world standards. And so Jesus can be the icing on the cake. What about if you offer Christ to a Muslim? And in his mind, He's from the Middle East. In his mind, if he accepts Jesus, he's accepting a life of hardship. His family will disown him. They may murder him. And at best, he has no prospects for anything in the homeland again. Or what about if you present him to someone from China? They may lose their state job for professing Christ. They may be sent to a work camp to be reeducated. You see, it's a hard thing to accept Christ in many contexts around the world today. And as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when we present a gospel, we better present one that's worth suffering for. Now, in the Greek text, verses 8 through 11, I guess in the English here, at least the one I have, they're all a single sentence. And in verse 8, Paul exhorts Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but to join with him in suffering for the gospel. And then in verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." And so our text is sandwiched between an exhortation to suffer on behalf of the gospel without shame and an example of a man who has done so. And so the motive that Paul is using to urge Timothy to embrace suffering is this motive of the glorious gospel of God's sovereign grace that he mentions there in verses 9, 10, and 11 that we're going to look at today and next time. And Paul is saying to Timothy that because God has saved us by his sovereign grace, we should then be willing to suffer for the gospel. Now, getting a grasp of this glorious truth that God saved us according to his own purpose and grace that was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, Paul is saying, that will give us the strength to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And we need to remember, this isn't theory. These words are coming from a man who's sitting in a dungeon with shackles around his hands probably and his ankles, a man who is facing execution for the gospel. So through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, this man is speaking what he knows. This isn't just theoretical stuff. This is practical, nitty-gritty stuff. And so he's saying that this is powerfully practical. We need to understand what he's saying in verse 9 if we want to endure the trials that we face in the Christian life and persevere for Jesus' sake. Now, before we look at the text, I need to respond to a frequent objection that I hear when I teach things like I'm going to teach in a moment. And it goes like this, and I've heard this more than once. Steve, why do you put such a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty in salvation? I mean, you're always bringing up the doctrine of election or that sort of thing. It's just a divisive issue, and it gets people upset. In fact, there have been many people leave this church because you hammer on this so much. So why not just emphasize other things that are less controversial and, besides, a little more practical? I mean, we need practical help with the problems we face every day. And this might have been an interesting topic for you to debate in seminary with your professors, but really, we want more practical stuff, so back off from this. Well, let me give you my response to that, because again, I've heard that more than once. The first thing you need to understand is, I mention the subject of God's sovereign election so often because the Bible mentions the subject of God's sovereign election so often. If you've been here any length of time, you know that my method is to teach systematically verse by verse by verse through the Bible. And if it's in the text, I speak to it. Sometimes I would rather not, to be honest. There are things in the text that I think, gulp, I don't know that I want to tackle that. But there it is facing me, and I feel that God put it there for the edification of his people, And we got to face it. We got to deal with it. And it's not helpful to dodge it just because it is difficult or controversial. And it just so happens that the Bible often speaks about God's sovereignty in this matter of salvation. And not only the Apostle Paul, by the way, but Jesus. And sometimes I hear people oddly say, well, I follow Jesus, not Paul or something, huh? They're both inspired by God. They both are here in Scripture. And the Bible is God's work through His servants. So Jesus and Paul both teach this doctrine. I cannot be faithful in proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God if when we get to a subject that I think, oh boy, that's going to step on some toes, I tiptoe around it. I then become a politician, not a pastor. And I'm not called to be a politician, okay? I'm the shepherd of the sheep here, and I have to be faithful to God's word. Now, I understand this subject we're going to plunge into here in verse 9 is difficult. It takes some time to put it together and to embrace it, and you have to wrestle with it, and I grant you the struggle. It took me some time. But because it's difficult, I don't want to skim it. I want to deal with it in some depth so that you can understand it, because I believe God put it here for your upbuilding in the faith. And so I'm not going to dodge it just because it's difficult or controversial. And you need to understand, too, something about me. I did not come to embrace the doctrine of God's election and that by reading men like John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or C.H. Spurgeon, other men who teach these things. I came to this as a college student. I was fairly new in my growing in the Lord, and I was just trying to get a handle on Scripture. I didn't even know who those men were, and I was reading and wrestling with Romans 9. I did not read Calvin's Institutes until I had been a pastor for about 13 years, okay? So I didn't come to this reading the Institutes or something. That was much, much later in my spiritual journey. I get a little irked with people who just dismiss this and say, well, that's Calvinism, and throw it away, and they don't wrestle with it themselves. That's dishonest. That is intellectually dishonest and is just labeling and dismissing something that you need to deal with. I have read now many thousands of pages of Calvin, and he was a man who was wrestling with the Scripture, just like you should do. And he was trying to fit it together and understand it. So drop the labels and just let's go to the Word of God. And Again, these truths are intensely practical. I believe that's why God puts them in the Bible, is that they are practical. This isn't a theological debate. This has to do with your view of God. It has to do with your view of man as sinner. It has to do with your view of salvation and how God brings that to us and how we are saved. It has to do with your view of eternal security. I mean, all kinds of things are tied into this. And it's very significant that when Paul taught on this in the most concentrated way in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the crescendo of that whole passage is worship at the end of chapter 11, where Paul just revels in God. And I believe that that should be the bottom line of understanding any of these truths of God and His sovereignty, are that we bow in adoration and worship and say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory. You know, Paul is just caught up there in worship for God. And so that's why we should study these things. And by the way, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, Paul did not write Romans for theologians. Paul wrote Romans for the simple people in the church in Rome, many of whom were slaves who had been converted. Many of them were not even literate, and Paul thought they need to hear this. And so it was good, sound doctrine that he knew would strengthen these slaves in the incredible circumstances they were in of facing beatings and mistreatments and all of that, and he wrote those truths for them. So what I'm exhorting you to do is don't run from the hard work of grappling with these many, many texts, of which ours is just one, and don't just say, well, nobody can understand them and everybody disagrees, so why bother? That's not true. Many people understand them and many people have benefited by them. So roll up your sleeves, you know, gird up your mind, as Peter puts it, and do the hard work necessary, because understanding these truths is at the core, really, of understanding the gospel. And it's the gospel that we must proclaim. Now, all of that background to verse 9. What Paul is saying here, just two things I'll limit myself to. First of all, Paul is saying that the gospel is about God's salvation of sinners by his sovereign grace. And the gospel is the dominant theme here. You'll notice he mentions suffer for the gospel, verse 8. Verse 10, he mentions how life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. So he's talking here about the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners. And I just appeal to you, never get over that truth. Just let it wash over you. God saves sinners. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And it should just grip us daily. God, you saved me, a sinner. Wow. Now, three things here to note from verse 9. First of all, it is God who saves. The Father took the initiative in eternity past. He sent His Son at the proper time. And the Spirit of God then, at the proper time for us individually, applies God's salvation to us through the new birth. But the point is, it is all God's doing. Jonah 2:9 affirms, salvation is from the Lord. And at one point in a chapter in Spurgeon's autobiography, by the way, where he is defending so-called Calvinism, he says, that's my Calvinism in a sentence. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, as I've often said, salvation is a radical word. It's a radical word. You don't need to be saved if you're doing okay. You don't need to be saved if you got it pretty well together, you just need a little help or a boost. You need to be saved when you're perishing and you cannot save yourself. You're helpless. You're incapacitated. And the Bible just piles up metaphor after metaphor to show us our helplessly lost condition apart from Christ. It says that in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Here are just some other metaphors, and the scriptures behind these are in the notes, but it pictures us as being spiritually blind, lost, leprous, crippled, deaf, and hardened in our hearts. I mean, it just piles up these kind of metaphors to say, you cannot save yourself. You don't even want to be saved when you're in that condition. You are hardened against God. And God comes to us when we are yet His sinful, rebellious enemies, as Romans 5 says, and mercifully saves us by His grace, and gives us new life as His free gift. I like the way William Hendrickson put it. He said, God has delivered us from the greatest of all evils, and He has placed us in possession of the greatest of all blessings. Now, here's where a lot of controversy comes in, and I have to talk about this or else you won't understand this issue. Many will say, well, it's true that God saves us, but The sinner has to exercise his free will in order to accept God's gift. In other words, the view is, God has done his part to save us, but here's man. Man has to kick in his contribution. Man has to respond and accept this that God has offered. And implicit in that teaching is, man has the ability to do that and the desire to do that in his lost condition. And without that ability and desire, they say, then God's offer of salvation is just a sham. Because, I mean, what good is it to tell a sinner to trust Christ if that sinner has no desire and no ability to trust Christ? Well, several things need to be said here. First of all, everyone must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. There's no question over that on either side of the issue, okay? Jesus commanded that sinners should repent and believe the gospel. But here's the rub. The command does not imply ability. And there are many, many scriptures that show that. For example, John chapter 6, verses 44 and then verse 65, Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says, no one can, that's a word of ability, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 65, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him. That's the same word that's in our text. It's been granted him from the Father. Now, some will say, well, the Father draws everyone to Christ, but that doesn't work because Jesus said, the one the Father draws, I will raise up on the last day. He's talking here, he will save every single one the Father draws to him, or as he says earlier in John 6, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, again, I will not turn away. He will raise them up. So we know that not all will be saved, so we know the Father only draws some, not all. You see the same thing in Luke 10:22. Jesus there says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, notice, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now clearly again, Jesus does not will to reveal the Father to all people, or he wouldn't have said that. And that is affirmed in Matthew 13 when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, why are you speaking to the multitudes in parables? And Jesus replies, Matthew 13:11, to you, the disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. End of discussion. Well, not quite. He goes on and quotes Isaiah to back up his point, but that's Jesus' answer. God granted it to you. He didn't grant it to them. John chapter 8, verse 43 and 44, Jesus asks the unbelieving Jews, why do you not understand my word or what I'm saying? And he answers his own question. It's because you cannot hear my word. Again, a word of ability. You can't hear it. Why? You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Now, notice, Jesus did not say that the reason that you cannot hear my word is because by your own free will you have decided not to hear my word. That's not what he said. He said the reason that you cannot hear my word is because of your nature. You are of your father, the devil, and you have no desire to hear my word. Now, if we had time, I could just go through many more verses. I've got 5 or 6 more in the notes. But what I'm saying is this. To speak about free will is really misleading. And I hear many Christians toss this around. Well, everyone has free will. Read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. and that will settle the question for you for a long time to come. He shows quite correctly from Scripture, in contrast to the Catholic Erasmus who's arguing against him, that the human will is bound in sin before conversion. Charles Wesley saw this in his great hymn, And Can It Be, when he says, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And it takes God to diffuse that quickening, life-giving ray so that he wakes up and sees the truth of the gospel and responds. And so the point I'm making here when Paul says God has saved us is God has saved us. It's not us. God intervenes and snatches us out of the miry clay, out of the pit that we're in, and it's all of God. And then he gets all the glory. See, if we share in it, then we want to say, well, you know, at least I did part of it, right? No. God saved you while you were yet a sinner. Secondly, God saves us apart from our works. Paul adds this, not according to our works, and that's a frequent theme. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is familiar, I hope, to all of you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And before you congratulate yourself on your faith, it's not of yourselves, and he means the whole package, by grace through faith, salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And as Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 1 and elsewhere, if you and I could take any credit for our salvation, we would step up to the plate and take credit. So God pulls everything out from under us, so that the whole thing, repentance and faith, are granted us by God. They're his gift. We are saved unto good works, and we are saved unto holiness, as we'll see in a moment here in our text. But that's the result, not anything to do with the procedure of how God saves us. They have no part in causing our salvation. And then, and this is the staggering part of our verse, God saves us according to his own purpose and grace, verse 9. He says, he's called us, saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace that was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What a staggering thought. That God roots roots our salvation not in anything we can do, in something that God purposed from all eternity. And not only that, but he says that God granted it from all eternity. So there's one sense in which you and I were saved before the universe existed. Now, we didn't exist then, so you understand what I'm saying, but you existed in the mind of God then, and God laid hold of you then, and he, of course, applies salvation at a point in time. But the point is, if you're saved, it's because God had you personally in mind before he even formed the universe. Wow, what a thought. There's a similar text to our current one, and you might want to turn there. It'll be up on the screen. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes this. And notice the parallels between this and 2 Timothy 1, 9. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, there's from all eternity, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That thought is also in our text. We'll get to that in a moment. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, not anything with our will, it's God's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then jump down a few verses to verse 11. He adds, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, the Bible is clear that God is a God who purposes. And again, people stumble over this, but if think about it a minute. If God did not have an eternal purpose, he would not be an all-wise God. Can you imagine a builder who shows up at your house and you say, can I see the plans? And he says, plans? Well, we don't have any plans. We're just going to throw something up here. We'll kind of wing it as we go. I think you would want to fire that builder immediately and say, this is not a wise builder, okay? You want to have a plan before you do something. Well, the sovereign of the universe has a plan. And it's predetermined, and predestination, that word occurs many times in Scripture, is the means by which God accomplishes his predetermined plan, because he's all-wise. You'll notice also that his plan promotes his glory through our salvation. His purpose, as we saw there in Ephesians 1, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, God is also going to be glorified, by the way, in the just condemnation of the wicked come judgment day. But the emphasis in Scripture is on God being glorified through saving his people that the Bible calls the elect. And again, that word is used often by Paul and by Jesus. Now, another thing we need to understand is God is fully capable of accomplishing his predetermined plan for the ages of saving his elect. And again, there is controversy here because some will say, well, God desires to save all men, and a couple of verses are marshaled for that. And therefore, they say, God has done all that he can do to save people, and the rest is up to the free will of the sinner. And they picture God as kind of sitting anxiously on the edge of heaven, wringing his hands, saying, oh, I do wish I could save the whole world, but alas, I gave them free will, and now it's up to them. And so God cannot accomplish his sovereign purpose and plan because he's limited by man's stubborn will. One of the worst examples of this, and please don't read him, it's just atrocious theology, but I must mention him because he's so popular. Dave Hunt, in his What Love Is This, argues that if God could save everyone, but if God didn't, then he is an immoral and unjust God. Did you hear that? It ought to take your breath away. He's arguing if God has the ability to save everyone and he chooses not to, then he's immoral and unjust. And he compares it to if you or I could save a drowning man and we said no, then we're immoral or unjust. Therefore, God is immoral or unjust. Now, that is utter blasphemy. Let's just call it what it is. That's blasphemous to imply that the sovereign of the universe is not able to do what he purposes to do. God is pictured as, you know, well, he wishes he could, but, oh my, I'm sure glad Paul chose me because I can really use that guy, but he didn't have anything to do with it. That's just ludicrous. What a view of God. You know, what if God had sent his son and nobody decided to trust Jesus? Poor God. Come on. God sent his son to save his people from their sins. And he doesn't fail at his purpose. He isn't going to shed the blood of his son to fail. It's to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Now, the text you got to come to grips with is Romans 9 in all of this. And Paul there raises the very issue that Dave Hunt raises, if he would just read Romans 9, and says, is God unjust if he doesn't choose everyone? And he brings up the case of Esau and Jacob, and how before they were born, before they had done good or bad, God said, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And then Paul raises the question, is God unjust? Paul says, by the way, in Romans 9:11, God did it so that his purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. I don't know how Paul could say that any clearer. God chose one so that his purpose would stand and it's not to do with anything in the man. And he says God isn't unjust to do it. And then he brings up Moses. Remember when Moses said, God, show me your glory? Show me your glory. Now, that's quite a question. What do you think God would do when a man says, I want to see you, God. I want to know who you really, really are. Show it to me. Well, it's in Exodus 33:19, but Paul cites it in Romans 9:15. Here's what God says. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's God telling us about this is who I am. And then Paul concludes in verse 18 of Romans 9. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now notice very carefully, Paul does not say God has mercy on all who choose Jesus, and God hardens all who reject Jesus. That is not what he is arguing. He says God has mercy on whom he, God, desires. And God hardens whom he desires. Now, if you say, that's not fair. That's not fair. Keep reading. That's what Paul raises in the next verse. You will say to me then, how can he find fault? For who can resist his will? And then in verse 20, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And he goes on to say, you think the clay has a right to confront the potter with what he made it? Now, I used to fight those verses as a college student. I'd get in the ring with Paul, I thought, and man, I'd box and I went round and around, usually got beat up, got out of the ring. And when I thought I had recovered, I got back in the ring and we'd have another go at it. And one night I was wrestling with it, boxing with Paul, so I thought. And it was like God just kind of put his hand on my shoulder rather forcefully and said, you're not fighting with Paul. You're fighting with me, the God of the universe, the sovereign one. And I gave you the answer you want. Because I used to think, well, Paul cops out right there. You know, right when he answers the right question, then he comes in with this, who are you, old man, answer. And it was like God was saying to me, and I think it's correct, I gave you the answer. You just happen not to like my answer. And I felt like Job. Remember when Job just put his hand on his mouth and he said, I abhor myself? And Job in Job 40, chapter 40, verse 1, realizes, I've been contending with the Almighty. And that's not a good thing to do. You don't contend with the Almighty. And in Job 42, he says, I know, God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And I remember realizing right at that point, if I'm going to believe God's word, I've got to submit to this because it's there. I can't fight it any longer. I've got to submit to it. And I guess at that point, I, quote, became a Calvinist, although I had never read a single page of John Calvin, okay? So I don't like the label. Calvin was just a Paulinist and a Jesus Christ follower, because Jesus taught this. And I want to say this. If you don't submit to this teaching, I have to be honest in saying you don't understand the gospel very well at all. I'm not saying you're not saved. I am saying you don't understand Paul's gospel, because that's what he's talking about in verse 9, is the gospel that is rooted in God's purpose in eternity, his purpose in grace. Well, it's hard stuff, and I grant you the struggle, okay? But I'm just saying don't dodge the struggle. It's there. It's all through the scriptures. And you've got to come to terms with the sovereign God and bow before him and let God be God and say, I am not God. God is God. We can talk more tonight at 6. If you want to interact on it, come on out. Okay? I'll entertain all questions, but we need to move on. The second thing, and this is vital too, God's salvation calls us with a holy calling. This is another objection that is raised against God's grace. If you teach God's grace, that He saves us apart from anything He foresees in us, it's going to lead to licentious living. That objection was raised against the Apostle Paul. He mentions it a couple of times. But Paul always made it clear God calls us with a holy calling. We are called to follow Him in holiness. And someone who says, I'm saved, and continues living just as he was living, had better go back to square one and ask, am I really? Am I really saved? And it's such a blight on the Christian world, especially when a Christian leader who promotes being saved and all that falls into serious sin. It just drags the name of Christ through the mud. And while Christians, I know, do sin, we're all prone to sin, I've got to say, if you're a Christian, you should be sinning less and less as you grow in progressive holiness. And if you're not growing in holiness, go back to square one. Has God changed my heart? Because there's a fundamental change when you get saved of, I love God now. And I can choose now not to sin because God has given me His Spirit. And He's given me new motivation and new power. And so there is this turnaround of your life that should be obvious to all. Now, God's call to holiness is effectual. That is to say, it is something God purposes and it is something God promises to do. He is going to accomplish that. And yet at the same time, while we are passive in salvation, God does it, regeneration. At the same time, we have to actively pursue a life of holiness. Let's look at Romans 8, 28 to 30, where you see the effectual nature of God's call. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those, literally it should be, who are the called according to His purpose. He's talking about a group of people, the elect, who are the called ones, the ones that God has called to salvation. And then he explains, for those whom He foreknew, that is, He put His love on them before the foundation of the world, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So God's call predestines us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is holy. Or as we saw in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, while God foreordained that we would be holy, that doesn't imply that He does it automatically. We have to engage in the process. You see this most clearly in like Philippians 2:12 and 13, where Paul says, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then he explains, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, there's His will, and to work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And many verses show we have to be engaged in striving against sin. Now, to come back to square one, maybe you're saying, wow, this is all theoretical, Steve. What practical benefit does it have? Well, first, let me remind you again of the context of verse 9. That is, here's the torch. Are you willing to go suffer for the gospel? If you are, you need to know the gospel. And the gospel is that your salvation is rooted firmly in eternity in the purpose of God. So it's very practical for strength to endure trials. And we just read Romans 8:28, which promises if you're one of the called according to His purpose, you can be assured God is going to work trials together for your good, eternal good. We'll see in verse 10 next week. Even death is under God's sovereign control, and Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A second application of this is, to know that you were saved by God, that He purposed your salvation from all eternity, will give you assurance that God is going to finish what He began. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it gives you assurance. Third, it will motivate you to holiness, as we've already just seen in our text. And there are many, many other practical benefits I could go into. Humility, confidence in witnessing, and so on. But I'm out of time this morning, so we need to close.